Matthew chapter 8. We just came out of a conference where we spoke on discipleship, which is a very important part of the commission that Jesus gave us. In fact, I think it's the whole part of it. We are to go and disciple the nations, teaching them to observe whatsoever Jesus has commanded. And that's a big project. It's a really big project. And as we talk about the things that we ought to do, the commands of Christ, the wishes of Christ, and as we hold our conferences, the great presupposition underneath all of it is whatever you do, don't try to do any of this without faith. That's sort of the assumption that runs under every exhortation, every conference, every practical admonition. Every time we get into the commands of God, if you separate faith out of it, you're going to have a mess on your hands. And I think every pastor who's shepherded folks in the past will understand that principle. But, you know, faith is important. And so sometimes I'd like to follow up a conference on a message on faith. And that's what I want to do this morning. I'm going to say this morning like 10 times. This is not morning. This is afternoon. This is a hard transition for me. Okay, Matthew chapter 8. Let's read from verse 4 down into verse 13. I'm sorry, verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way. As thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. I hope that this passage speaks loudly to you today. I'm going to do the best I can to explain the faith of this centurion, because Jesus marked out his faith. And I think it's important to identify the pictures of faith. We can describe faith to you as the receiving and resting upon Christ alone as he's offered to us in the gospel. But again, unless you understand something about the pictures of faith, it's hard to really understand what it is. And the Bible presents lots and lots of pictures in the forms of parables and stories. And the Old Testament has its stories on faith. We have these stories in the New Testament on faith. And we really need to study these pictures and meditate upon them and glean as much as we can out of them in order to understand what faith involves. In times like these, as I said yesterday, I believe we need faith. And we need more faith. As I looked out over my congregation a year ago, I was petrified when I came to the conclusion that we did not have enough faith. Faith is something that we need in order to make it through the trials and the tribulations and the challenges that are before us. And as a pastor who's looking at what's before us and the challenges that lie before us socially, economically, ecclesiastically, with the potential of persecution coming our way, with the massive apostasy that we're going through right now, with something like 88% to 97%, who knows what percentage it is, of kids that are walking away from the faith, walking away from the church where they were raised. And this is a massive problem, just a humongous problem beyond our wildest imaginations. And yet, in order to stand firm, in order to address this, in order to be fathers and pastors and elders, to stand in the raging storms of the apostasies and the persecutions and the economic chaos and everything that's around us, friends, you know that you're going to need to live by faith. You're just going to need it. Worst case scenario, you're going to need faith. And I'm here to tell you, it's worst case scenario. You live in a world that is depraved, that is in apostasy, that is in trouble. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. The just will live by faith. We simply cannot do anything by faith. And may God work in our hearts today to raise us up, to be worthy of the battle that He has placed before us. And remember, it's a defensive battle as well as an offensive battle. And our young men need the faith to engage and to bring down the towers and the empires that are raised up against the knowledge of God in Christ. Okay, so that's where we start. We start with the necessity for faith. If there's anybody here who doesn't believe that they need faith or they need more faith, this sermon will be irrelevant to you. But if you're saying, I desperately need more faith, oh Lord Jesus, increase my faith, if that's your prayer today, then this passage is going to speak to you. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 8. And what we find in the Gospels are several examples of great faith. And Jesus marks it out. Something happens, somebody does something, somebody says something, and Jesus said, that is great faith. We get that at least four times in the Gospels. And where it comes is surprising. I mean, it just takes you by total surprise, especially if you are a Jew in first century Palestine. Because, and in this passage, Jesus refers to this faith as the greatest faith in Israel. He's shocked at the faith that is demonstrated by this man. But we have three other examples of the greatest faith in Israel. As it turns out, the great faith is not manifested by the Jewish leaders up in Jerusalem. It tends to be in different nooks and crannies of Canaan or Palestine at that time. It did not show up in the seminaries. Didn't show up in the great big mega churches. Didn't show up much at the temple in Jerusalem. And it did not show up with his disciples. See, Jesus at several points is shocked. He is amazed. He watches his disciples in the boat. He watches his disciples in certain situations. And the Word of God says he is amazed. Just amazed. Awestruck at the weakness of their faith. And just, wow. You know, taken back, surprised, shocked out of his mind at the weakness of their faith. Okay, so that's the testimony of the disciples. The disciples are not really the paradigm of faith in the Gospels. But there are four examples, and one is the sinner woman at Jesus' feet in Luke chapter 7. Number two is the Samaritan leper in Luke chapter 17. Number three is the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15. And the fourth is this centurion, this Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8. So those are four examples of great faith. And what we can say about these people is they were not where you would expect to find true faith, especially in the middle of this raging Jewish apostasy that was going on at that time. It was the faith that they were finding was amongst, well, the prostitute. You know, you wouldn't have expected it with a prostitute, a sinner woman. Most commentators believe she was probably committing the sin of prostitution. So it was a woman that was very, very despised. Somebody who, even with the social standards of the day, they looked down on them. Now today, you know, people don't look down on the prostitutes and the Lady Gagas. You know, they're the stars of the day. So it's a little hard to kind of figure who this person is. But this is the kind of sinner woman you'd find in a maximum security prison for doing an axe murder job on seven or eight people. Okay, those people are still considered to be fairly low class in the American society today. Okay, so this is what you get with the sinner woman. With the Syrophoenician woman, what you have is a woman who's a Gentile, a dyed-in-the-wool Gentile. Okay, she has as distant from the covenant of grace, the covenant that God has established with Abraham, as anybody can be. Okay, because that's who you get up in up in Tyre and Sidon, where Jesus runs into the Syrophoenician woman up there. But then you also have the Samaritan leper, who's the Samaritan. The Samaritan is a turncoat that during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, The Samaritans were wishy-washy. What do you want to do? Sacrifice a pig in the Holy of Holies? Go for it. You know, and we'll put a stamp of approval on them. So they were the ones who were compromising. And of course, politically speaking, when you are trying to defend a nation, you know, trying to establish a standard for God's people and stave off the abomination of desolations. I mean, the worst thing that any nation could ever do to subjugate the people of God. And here the Samaritans kowtow. I mean, they're just the turncoats. They were the scum. They had some little connection to Abraham, but they were pretty much considered the scum of the earth. And then you have this centurion. Now, who's the centurion? The centurion is a communist. He's the gendarme. He's the KGB. Okay, this guy has some political force and some political power. And just do remember that the people of God are subjugated by the Roman power. And it's the centurions, it's the Romans that are keeping them under the thumb. And these are the people in which Jesus finds tremendous faith at the time. Again, faith found in unexpected areas. And now I want to look at the reason why Jesus calls out these particular people as having really significant faith, really important faith. Again, if you want this kind of thing, if you're saying, I'm praying to God, I'm hoping that God will give me the kind of faith that we find in the Gospels where Jesus says, yes, I love that faith. What are the things that are attracting Christ in these people? What are the things that Jesus appreciates, that God finds of great value among these people in the Gospels? And I will give you two things, and they're interconnected, really. But the first thing that you find in each one of these examples is what you find in verse 8 of our passage today. I want you to look at verse 8. And it is humility. Humility. It is amazing. Here, in verse 8, when the centurion comes to Jesus to ask for his miracle of healing upon his servant, number one, first of all, this is a nice guy. I don't know many corporate managers who would travel a distance to try to find somebody to heal their employee today. I mean, the corporate office, you know, you don't show up on Monday. You're out of here, baby. I've got six more people to take your job. You can't make it. You know, that was the kind of corporation that I worked for. You know, I tried to be a better manager than that when I was. And by the way, let me just say this, that if you are a Christian manager, this is a great story for you. This is how you treat your employees. You go and you plead for your employees at the feet of Jesus Christ that he would heal them. That's a great lesson, okay? But also, he turns to Jesus in verse 8, and he says, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. Now, let me give you a couple of other examples of the humility you find with these amazing examples. The sinner woman who comes to Jesus in Luke chapter 7 has an amazing humility to her. She comes behind him to wash his feet. Evidently, he is sitting down. He's kneeling down. She comes behind. She doesn't face him. She just sits there behind him, and she is washing his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. This is a beautiful picture of humility. Now, also, there's one more aspect to this that you need to pay attention to, because this is important. This is where faith and humility come together. This woman is a despised woman, and she has made it into the house of the Pharisee. And the Pharisee's attitude towards that woman is, ooh, yuck. What is this stinking prostitute doing in my house? See, she's got a reputation in the town. This is a period of time where people understood who the sinners were. There were typically small towns where people knew everybody. It's not the way it is today. People get lost in the city, you know. But back then, people knew who everybody was. And they had here's the tax collectors, here's the prostitutes. As you work your way down, you pretty much know who the very worst sinners are in the village. And this woman was pretty much the very, very bottom. She was the social outcast of that town. And she made it into that man's house, and she approached Jesus Christ, who, by the way, Jesus, if she was the lowest, Jesus Christ is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who came all the way down from heaven to minister to prostitutes and tax collectors. And so if there was ever a contrast, you know, we might think, well, you know, the Pharisee might have had a little higher sense of moral values than the prostitute. That's possible. It might have been a little bit of a distance there. Some sins of themselves, by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. That's what our catechisms tell us. But in this case, this woman not only approaches the Pharisee, she approaches the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, who himself, according to the definition of who God is, cannot bear to look upon sin. Now, what you get here is this woman willing to cross over the barriers, over the social barriers. She's willing to bust into the house. She's willing to work her way up to Jesus. Now, she's not, you know, flaunting in. She's crawling in. See, that's the difference here. She's crawling in, but she's going into the house. That's my point. So what is this? This is called humble boldness. See, there is an amazing boldness that is driven by faith. She's approaching God himself, but she's doing so with humility. It's only faith, as far as I can tell, that can bring these amazing characteristics together. And brothers and sisters, without the boldness of faith and without the humility you find here, how in the world are we ever going to approach our Savior God? Amen. I have a little bit of Baptist left in me. Just a little tiny bit. And every now and then, if I say something, if you don't say amen, I'm just going to come after you and start, you know, ripping on you a little bit. Because, you know, at some point, someone's got to say, yeah, that's really good. I got to believe it. Okay, sorry. Just a little bit of our liturgy down at the Reformation Church in Castle Rock. We use the word amen from time to time. But then you move to the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 50. Let's flip over there right now. I want to read this. Such a beautiful passage and a great demonstration of faith. So let's read this short section from 28:1 to 28. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. So this is way beyond Samaria. This is out there. I don't know what Jesus is doing in Tyre and Sidon. I don't know. And maybe he's taking vacation. I don't know why he's there. But he's up in Tyre and Sidon. It's only the only trip we know he took up that far north. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole that very moment. Now, see, this is a great picture. And in this case, Jesus Christ is, there's no question about it, he's testing her. He's testing her faith. He's cranking it up. Four points of resistance. This woman comes, he ignores her. The first thing that happens, she says something, he ignores her. The second thing that happens, the second point of discouragement that happens for this woman is that the disciples are ticked off with her. No question they're ticked off. They are sick of the whining. They don't want her anywhere in the area anymore. And so this is the second form of discouragement that this woman faces in her confrontation with Jesus Christ. And then the third thing that happens, finally, when she gets his attention. Now, at this point, she would hope that she'd be received by this wonderful healer from Israel. And what happens? But he says, I'm sorry, not my mission. I have not come to help any but the lost sheep of the tribes of Israel. So that's the number three. And then she comes back and says, Lord, please help me. And he comes back and says, we don't give the children's bread to the dogs. And what does she do? She comes back. Now, she comes back and she says, yeah, but how about a few crumbs for the dogs? She goes with the metaphor. She says, good metaphor. You're right. But how about a few crumbs? Now, what happens here is she is increasingly, doggedly, humble, persistently humble. He ratchets up the insults. First thing he does is ignore her. The disciples stiff arm her. Then he insults her. So again, what happens here? He's ratcheting up the difficulty, the humiliation of the event, and she receives it at every point. She says, okay, if that's who I am, if that's who I need to be, that's who I am. And she persistently humbles herself, and yet, again, what do we see? What do we see? What do we see? We see this humility, this persistent humility in the face of Christ, and yet she won't give up. She will not be discouraged. She will not walk away. She continues to boldly approach the throne of grace, even if she's going to be rebuffed by the Savior. It's a beautiful picture again of the boldness and the humility that come together with the Syrophoenician woman. And now we come to the example of the centurion. See, what this is these people are saying, I know I'm unworthy, but I'm going to venture upon him anyway. Who knows? Maybe God will show me mercy. I know I'm unworthy. I know I'm the ragamuffin, the rebel, the wretched, angry, bitter slave that has rejected everything about God. And yet I drag myself out of the city of destruction. I crawl into the great castle of the King of Heaven and I knock on the door. Who knows what could happen? Venture on him, venture holy, let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Isn't that what the psalm singer says? That my friend, is faith. No, we don't deserve anything but punishment and judgment from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, we deserve hellfire forever. But here is this humble person, knowing that they're coming out of the city of destruction, knowing that there is nothing in them that might deserve or merit God's favor, yet they crawl and pull their wretched, torn, twisted body up to the door knocker on the castle door of heaven itself, and they knock on that door, and they knock and they knock and they knock and they knock and they knock. And no matter how many times somebody looks out and says, it's just another wretched sinner, they just continue to knock because they're not afraid to be humble and they're not afraid to be bold and appeal for God's mercy in faith. Aren't these beautiful stories? I mean, I'm just running over a couple of these real quick. But let's get back to verse 8 one more time. And here's the centurion who's saying, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under, that thou shouldst come under my roof, that you would come into my house. I'm not worthy of you coming into my house. Now, okay, doesn't this man know who he is? Doesn't he understand that he's talking to the humble carpenter from Nazareth? The centurion. He's in the dominant force. He works for the strongest, most powerful empire the world has ever known. I mean, they took over Egypt, Greece, They trashed Alexander's empire, and now they've got this little no-account land down somewhere on the western side of the Mediterranean Sea, and here's this carpenter from Nazareth. And he turns to the carpenter from Nazareth, and he says, I am not worthy for you to come into my house. Wow. He could have killed him. He could have called out his men and said, take down that man. And by the way, later on, his friends did just that. But this man was humble. In some ways, this is a more magnificent story than even the Syrophoenician woman and the poor sinner woman who came to Jesus' feet. It's in some ways, this is more incredible. And why is that? Because this was a man of some stature. This was a man who everybody sort of feared. And he had a certain status. He had a certain amount of wealth and power, probably more so than all the others that are pictured in these stories. This is not a beggar from Shantytown. This is the man who flies around in the $6 million jet. And for some reason, he's willing to humble himself before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is amazing. That is amazing. And you know, it's hard to get rich men saved. It's hard to get anybody saved, but it's as hard as getting a camel through the eye of a needle to try to get somebody who's got so much self-confidence and so much position in life and so self-aware of their condition being very well taken care of. The future is in good hands. They've got the medical insurance program to take care of all their medical needs from now until the end of their life. They don't even think about the end of their lives, though, because that's where they're really going to be in trouble. But you know, rich people just tend to be a lot more confident and self-confident. And it's just hard for them to be humble. It's amazing to me, and I have friends who are very wealthy, and God has saved them in remarkable ways in the midst of their wealth. And they'll have great stories. Eric Weir is one example I can give you of a man who's unbelievably humble. And yet, you know, he's extremely successful. God in his wisdom and ordination has made this man more wealthy than me. But this is rare. This is rare. And it's a blessing to see it. We see the power of God working. And whenever you run into an American who's humble, I mean, it's amazing. Have you ever been over the border? You know, whenever I go into Mexico, there's a lot more humility down in Mexico. There just is. People just seem to be, I mean, they have their issues too. But you walk over the border, and immediately, it seems to me that all the guards, all the INS people, are just a lot more haughty and proud and arrogant than the people on the other side of the border. It's like night and day. Like, welcome to the arrogant states of the United States, you know, as you walk into America. Americans are just incredibly proud. And whenever you run into some humble Americans, it is amazing to me. I mean, here you have people who are very, very blessed by God, and yet they have still humbled themselves before the Lord, and they understand that they are just beggars at the door of heaven. Now, let's move on to the second lesson. So before I do that, let me just apply a few verses here, because I told you that there are two things that attract God in these stories. There are two things that attract Jesus, because Jesus commends these people. He's excited about these people. He wants to put them on the front of the brochure. They get actually on the front of the brochure that for the next, you know, 2 billion people who read the stories. So, but why did he do that? Number one, because they were humble. And if you read verses throughout Scripture, I'll just throw out a couple of them. You're going to find the same thing. This is God's attitude towards pride. He scoffs at the scoffers. Proverbs 3:34. I mean, he scoffs at the scoffer. You see a scoffer. A scoffer is somebody who doesn't want to take any correction. And they're just too proud, too arrogant to submit themselves to any kind of correction. God scoffs at them. If they turn away on God, he turns away on them. Psalm 138 and verse 6, Jehovah is high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar off. See, it's hard for some people to understand what this means because God is omniscient. We all know that God is omniscient, right? But if God knows the humble, he's close to the humble, but knows the wicked from far off, what's the distinction? Doesn't he know both? No, he doesn't know them in an intimate sense. This is why he comes down to Sodom and Gomorrah to check things out. It's sort of like you can know something about a horse plop on the side of the road. We have horses that run down through our county roads where we live in Elizabeth, Colorado. So this is pretty familiar to us. But you can know something about the horse plop. You can say, well, that's a horse plop. You know, just there it is. And you might even go, yeah, that's horse plop, you know, as you walk by. Now, you could have a more intimate knowledge of the horse plop by, you know, kind of picking at it a little bit, going, kind of open it up and kind of, ooh, boy, that's terrible. You know, ooh, that's terrible. You get more of an intimate knowledge of the horse plop. And that's what's being said here, is that God knows the humble and he knows them intimately and he gets to know them and he's right there with them. But the arrogant, the proud, are horse plops. He's going to look at them from about 25 feet. Go, yep, that's horse plop. And he, you know, he's going to pick around and going, ooh, yuck, yuck, yuck. No, he doesn't want to. He despises it. He doesn't want anything to do with it. He pushes it away. This is God's attitude towards pride. But where he sees humility in the people that approach him in prayer and in worship, where he sees that humble soul, the Syrophoenician, the woman that says, yeah, I'm a dog. I am a dog. That's exactly, thank you. Good metaphor. I'm on it. Yes. Yes. I'm a dog. How about a few crumbs for the dog? Jesus says, ooh, that's good. I like the way you did that with that metaphor. He liked it. And by the way, she's not just trying to be cute. She believes that's the right metaphor. And she accepts it. Humility. Okay, but let's move on. Jesus was impressed with this man's faith in Matthew chapter 8. Back to Matthew chapter 8. Centurion answered, said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. Check this guy out. Yeah. Wow. Now, what was it that impressed Christ about the centurion? Well, here's the deal. There's a lot here, I think. There were reasons why Jesus may not have wanted to go to his house. There might have been political reasons. Hanging out with the centurion, maybe not quite the right thing to do. It might have been the fact that he was busy. The crowd was following after him. Also, this man had one shot at it. Jesus was 20 miles north of Nazareth where he lived. And at that time, you didn't get on your motorcycle and just whip through that in 20 minutes. It took you about a day and a half to make the distance. So, again, you know, he's got a shot at Christ. He's right there. He's close enough to his house. But he's busy and he's on his way. He understands what it is to be busy. He's a busy man himself. He's only asking for 5 minutes. A brother told me he got 10 minutes with J.I. Packer. It was Ron, right? 10 minutes with J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer said, give you 10 minutes, the clock starts now. That's so funny. It was a great story. But this is kind of the way Jesus is. I mean, he does have things going on. And this man doesn't want to get in his way. Just something to do here. And here's the kicker about this. He's saying to Christ, you can heal him right now. You just make it happen. But make what happen? You know, he says, I just tell guys, make it happen. I tell people to go and get this done. Who is Jesus going to tell? Every atom between there and the guy's house. That just sends the shivers up and down the back of my neck. Every single atom, every air molecule, every cell in that man's body is at the beck and call of Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, and this man believed it. Hallelujah! Jesus Christ is completely sovereign over everything.
at a 4-mile radius from where they were standing. No, let's make that a 40-mile radius. How about a 400-mile radius? How about a 4,000-mile radius? That's amazing. He just turned to Jesus and said, I'm 100% confident that all you need to do is speak the word. And every cause and effect between here and my house will hear your word. Every wind, every molecule, every cell in that man's body is going to hear those words and they will obey you. I wish I had that kind of faith. How many of you wish you had that kind of faith? Yeah. This was the only miracle Jesus did without being present, as far as we know, while he walked on the earth. But this man understood that Jesus Christ had the power, he had the ability. Much like if you had a billionaire friend, you were in trouble, and you need somebody to pay off your $150,000 teeny-weeny mortgage. Okay, your friend is a billionaire. Wait a minute, he's got $20 billion in the bank. $150,000 is nothing. You say, hey, Jack, I'm in trouble. I'm underwater. I lost my job. Can't make the payment. I know you've got $5 billion. Can you give me $150,000? That's the way this guy looked at Jesus. He says, got billions. How about a little bit of extra cash for me? It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Beautiful picture. Here's the other thing that came to my mind as I thought about this guy. Okay, he's got the one shot with Jesus. Jesus is going to say something. He walks away. He's probably not going to get another shot at coming back to Jesus. He didn't get a chance to verify, come back and say, Jesus, it didn't work. Can you do it one more time? See, that's another aspect of it. It's like he just said, this is it. We're gonna trust and we're not verifying. We're just going to trust. This is the way it's going to go. Jesus is going to say the word. I'm going to go home. He's going to be healed. There isn't going to be any other options here. See, the thing that's hard for us is that we do live in an anti-supernaturalistic age. I mean, we just don't believe that God is able to do this kind of stuff anymore. In fact, I've been reading The Age of Bede. I read it on the whole way out here on the plane. And Bede is talking about how the faith came to England and Ireland and in the 500s, 400s, 500s, 600s. And it's a wonderful story. But the thing that shocks the modern mind is about a half of the entire story is the relating of all the miracles that happened. And there's so many miracles, it just blows your mind. But one of the points that Bede makes, and I think this is really important, I underlined it in the book. Bede says this, that miracles tend to happen at the planting of the bush. As the bush matures, God sends less miracles and they eventually disappear. And this is something I've noticed as well. I am a believer that God can short circuit reality anytime he wants to. And as our confession puts it, God can work above means, beyond means, around means, and against means anytime he wants to. Okay, that's in your confession. It's okay to believe it. Those of you Reformed get nervous now. You can believe this stuff. God can do it anytime he wants to. And you know what? We find that he does it. He's doing it in the 1040 window. I'm hearing so many stories in the 1040 window where God is bringing some miracles about while he's establishing the church, in some cases for the very first time in some of these Muslim nations. It doesn't surprise me at all. Not at all. As I read Bede's talking about these miracles, when the wind changed on a boat and the people were saved, and when some kind of bread came down off from a old deserted shack that was still warm, with a little bit of meat on the side, that this man, I mean, there was nobody there. Nobody had put it there as far as he was concerned, but it just fell through while he was praying for food. It fell down and boom, right there in front of him, and he had a meal and he shared some of it with his horse. You know, there's all these miracles that they go on and on and on. You know, and this is the establishment of the faith in England. This is the history of it. And of course, you're thinking, well, you know, I just really wanted to know where all the conferences took place, and I wanted to know how many people were baptized, and I wanted to know this, that, and the other thing. Well, they're going on and on about all the miracles, because it was the miracles that really were, I think, the encouragement to faith early on in the establishment of the church around the world. And I see this in the history of missions. I've heard of it so many times that it doesn't surprise me at all when I read this. But for the modern mind, for those of us who've been Christians for who knows how long, 300 years, you know, we've been Christians for so long. We've been sitting through our services and saying the Apostles' Creed for the last 400 years. And, oh, you know, is there a God? Does he really act? Can he do miracles? I'm really not sure. I doubt if he can anymore. Okay, for those people, this is a very helpful text. God does miracles. He works beyond means, against means, outside of means, whenever he wants to. And I, you know what, I've seen it in my own life. And I believe that God does these little things sometimes to us as well. I remember a few years ago, we were on vacation in Steamboat Springs. And we were on our way home. And I noticed something flapping up on the top. You know, where you got the van and all the suitcases on top. Something flapping about halfway home. I get out and I tie that thing back up. And I got back in, and when we drove, and about 100 miles later, I'm checking for my wallet. You know how that goes? And I knew that I put my wallet in this flimsy little sweater pocket that just, you know, was like 2 inches deep. You know, it was one of those deals where, I knew what happened. You know, I lost my wallet out in the middle of boonies, somewhere between Steamboat Springs and Denver, and I had no idea. And I'm really kind of frustrated, so I, you know, parked the car out in the middle of, you know, I-70 or whatever it was, got out, looked all over the place, you know, hemmed and hawed, and I get back in, I go, I lost my wallet. That's it. I just, you know, I lost it when we got out to tie up the thing. And my son, sitting in the back seat of the car, he says, hey, Dad, why don't we pray about it? And I kid you not, here's what I thought. A lot of good that will do. The humbug. I mean, I thought that. But because I'm a father, I'm a patriarch, a pastor. I mean, am I going to say that? You know, you're going to say that to your son? A lot of good that'll do, son. It was what I thought, but I couldn't say it because I'm a pastor. So I prayed. You know, I'm supposed to pray. My son suggested it, so I need to pray. And I said, Lord, please help us find this stupid wallet. So it was one of the most faithless prayer I think I ever prayed. You know, And so we drive the last 60 miles, and I pull into the driveway, and I never forget what happened. My children rush downstairs to listen to the messages on the phone. And remember when you used to have the little message machine, like 4 years ago? So they played it, and I heard the man's voice all the way upstairs. It was surreal. In fact, you know, before we got home, I canceled all the credit cards. But here's the man's voice. I was going like 75 miles per hour, all the way past Steamboat Springs, and I saw this little black thing on the side of the road. I pulled over, it turned out to be your wallet. And the call came in like 30 seconds or like 1 or 2 minutes after we had prayed. I called him up, he said, I have a gift for finding things on the side of a road. Now, what are the odds of somebody having a gift of finding things on the side of the road? Finding a wallet going 70 miles per hour down that highway. What are the odds, Jeff? You got to figure it out?
Pretty low.
Pretty low. Yeah, that's right. We kept that message on that recorder for like 3 years. And every time my kids would play it, they'd go. God is good. God really answers prayers. And, you know, for us, sometimes they aren't the magnificent things where guys get risen from the dead. Or anything quite like that. But just little things where God is answering those prayers and he's got to be working above and beyond. I mean, just recently, just 2 weeks ago, we're planting a church in Montrose. Bob Fine, our elder, is over there on a Friday afternoon. I get an email from an OPC elder on the East Coast saying, we're moving to Montrose. We were wondering if there's a church being planted there. On the day, on the very day, I have never received a call from anybody in 12 years, in 4,756 days of whether we're working on a church in Montrose until the day that our men are over there discussing the planting of the church. There is a God, and He knows what's going on. He's in total control, and He doesn't care what the odds are. This is so hard. I know some of you are thinking, it's a cause and effect world. It's a mechanistic, God set it up. It's just running like clockwork, and there are no miracles. I mean, you know, that's, I think, the way that some of us have been taught to think. But somehow, brothers and sisters, we have to be a little more charismatic. Oh, did I say that? I'm sorry. Is that wrong to say that here? I mean, the charismatics have their problems. And we can go on those things. If you want a list of the charismatics problems, we'll talk about it during lunchtime, okay? I've got a long list. But here's one problem they do not have. We were doing a little road trip about 2 months ago, and we were going by a Wendy's. And I'll never forget, there was a Bible verse up on the Wendy's. First time in my life I've ever seen a Wendy's with a Bible verse up there. And my wife turned to me and said, "Charismatics." Serious, that's what she said. "They're probably charismatics." Why did she say that? Because, and here's one of the reasons. Because when I'm in Mir, Mexico, about a year and a half ago, the most dangerous city in all of southern Mexico, or northern Mexico, this city is bullet-ridden all the way through. There, half the population is gone. It has the highest percentage of murders in all of Mexico. Blood on the streets, it's just a nasty place. But I was teaming up with missionary to go into Mier, and we had a meeting with the mayor. We sat down and talked about God's solutions, God's word, and how that could be applied to really rebuild Mexico. It was a great opportunity, but there was one church left. And the one church left was an Assembly of God pastor who, through it all, did not leave the city. And there was a point at which this man, I mean, by faith, was continuing on, and the drug lords were going door to door one night shooting everybody they ran into who was not part of their team, whatever that means. And so here's this man with his sweet little family. He's got like three kids, beautiful little children, and they were laying down on the floor of this little hut in Mier, Mexico. And the bad guys came to his door, and he said, "I was going to get up to go talk to those men and try to talk them out of shooting up my house and my family, and I felt a hand on my back. I could not move. I could not move. The hand was on my back. I couldn't move." They took a few shots to the door, and he showed me a bullet. And it wasn't a low shot, it was a higher shot, because they were all laying down. And they left, and they never came back. And he said, "At one point as they left, the hand just came off of my back. I got up, and we continued to minister in the city of Mier." I tell you, as he was telling that story, we were weeping. We were embracing him. We were encouraging him. We gave him some money, some support. And we said, "We just want to get behind whatever you're doing. And here's some things that you could do to maybe really disciple the men." Because a lot of it's economic, a lot of it's men, a lot of it, they don't have the vision to do anything beyond join the gangs. And so we were really getting into solutions. And what we do, if we're going to rebuild the most dangerous city, is Jesus Christ big enough to disciple that city in Mier? Is he big enough? Can he do it? You bet he can, but you know what? Ain't going to happen without faith. Ain't going to happen without somebody saying, "I'll do it." And I believe that Jesus Christ will be with me the whole way. So much more to be said. I think we need more faith. We need more faith that Jesus can heal us anytime he wants to. I have this leg condition that's making it more and more difficult for me to travel around and speak. And I know that Jesus can heal me if he wants to. But he's chosen not to heal me. In certain ways, he provides little bits and pieces of wisdom and healing here and there. But if you are suffering from illnesses that involve significant complications, Here's the deal. A lot of times you're looking for doctors to solve the problem for you. I think that's usually the first thing that happens. I'm thankful that this brother who's going into surgery did come to the elders yesterday, and we laid our hands and we did the oil and we lifted up our hands and prayed for him. And that's what needs to happen. And our faith needs to be first and foremost in the healing power of God Almighty. And it is the mechanistic scientific age that says, hey, we'll fix all your problems for you. And if we're trusting in doctors more than we're trusting in Jesus Christ, you're not getting the message. We're not getting the message. I know our systems are saying, trust in science, trust in science, trust in the power of government, trust in Obamacare, trust in, trust in, trust in. But friends, we cannot trust in doctors and methodology. Ultimately, people who get into complications, oftentimes they're just torn apart by panic and worry and hypochondria. And they might stand in line for 28 snake oil salesmen with almost completely unverifiable results with just like two anecdotes. And based on the two anecdotes, they'll try that and they'll try 157,000 different remedies. Why? Because ultimately their trust is not in the true and living God. So let's start there. Start there. Start with believing in what God can do. And I'm going to spend some time talking about the challenges of faith that lie before us. Yes, the challenges of faith involve our own physical condition. And you know what? We're all going to die. At some point, God is not going to heal you on this side. He's going to heal you on the other side, and it's going to be a much better healing. These are only temporary healings anyway. And I'm looking forward to the final healing. And if God's going to break down my body a little quicker than everybody else's body, so be it. I guess I'm going to get resurrected before the rest of you. Neener, neener, neener. So just let's address these things by faith. The enemies are significant before us. And again, these are things we brought out over the weekend. Our educational systems are increasingly anti-God. They're not in favor of the fear of God. And we right now worship in a sanctuary which is dominated by a system of thought that is not in accord with the Word of God. And it's difficult for us to be renting a facility that has a GLSEN sign in the cafeteria over on the side. That is, you know, you have the homosexuals that are operating these schools. And this is a K-6 school. We're not talking about high schools anymore. We're talking about K-6 schools. By the way, these things did not exist just 25, 30 years ago. So these systems are continuing to grow, and they have tremendous influence over tiny little schools in rural areas around America. And to me, that's really significant. We're in a cultural war where it's very difficult for us to find any Christians who are actually doing any significant work in the area of culture. Finally, we found Carrie Underwood, who is singing her song, Jesus Take the Wheel, which wasn't exactly a doctrinally sound song. But now, you know, Carrie Underwood over time is moving more and more in the direction of homosexual marriage. She's supporting it. She's encouraged about it. And we have Harry Potter's books that are being endorsed by Reformed pastors. When I came out against Harry Potter about a year ago, I had Reformed pastors with a lot of pushback. We have a Reformed seminary in this area who the seminary professors are talking about this being the book, best book written in the last century, the Harry Potter story. A Reformed seminary in the St. Louis area is endorsing Harry Potter, a witch whose tutor is a homosexual, Dumbledore, and it's being endorsed by people who we think would be our friends in Reformed seminaries or Reformed churches in America. I mean, the thing that's hard about this is, you know, you're beginning to feel like you don't have as many people on your team as you used to. It seems like we're being cut down from the 30,000 down to the 300. And sometimes that's a little discouraging for us. In politics right now in Colorado, we are getting trounced. It is a bloodbath down at the Capitol. One of my best friends, Senator Lundberg, has called me and said they're losing every single battle. If it's a gun issue, if it's take away your freedoms to own a gun, four bills sailed through in the last week or two. They wanted to make sure that sex selection abortion was not outlawed in Colorado. They wanted to kill as many little girls as possible or little boys. That was a real commitment on the part of the liberals that owned government in the state of Colorado. And sometimes this is a little discouraging for us. The civil unions bill passed handily, enabling homosexuals to do adoptions and foster care and all the rest. And if a homeschool family 20 years from now gets into a little trouble with the social services, where do you think their children are going to go 20 years from now? Do you think I'm a little concerned? Do you think the enemies seem to be banging on the gates and the knocking is getting louder and louder? Yes, I do get a little concerned. I get concerned for the future safety of our families and our churches. I am concerned. As a leader in the homeschooling movement and in the church in America, I am really concerned about some of these things that are happening. It seems to me, friends, that we are surrounded by the forces of darkness. And we need faith. We need faith to engage our present situation, and we need it badly. Apollyon is around us, wings of dragon, the feet of the bear. Leaders are weakening more and more. They're losing faith and hope in the day of the battle. The president of Voice of the Martyrs turned out like a den of thieves. He was a leader, but he committed suicide about a year ago, and it was a dreadful story. So, you know, as we look around, we find that the army is thinning. Sometimes our leaders don't seem to be as faithful to the battle as we had hoped them to be. Yes, I think we go through the trial of faith and the challenge of faith from time to time. It's very hard to have faith when faith is in decline. Extremely difficult. And the ways that a lot of folks are handling this is by minimizing the antithesis. That is, if you're up against a 100-foot giant, and you know it's a 100-foot giant, what a lot of your theologians and fellow leaders do around you is say, let's minimize the giant. He's not as big as you think he is. They don't want to say that this is a significant problem. Christianity is no longer as influential in the culture and politics as it once was, and the giant is about 3 to 5 times larger than it was. Rather, what they'll do is they'll water down the law. They'll move us more towards naturalistic law, and they'll say, we'll just approve and put our stamp of approval on civil unions for homosexuals. And we're hearing this from more and more evangelical and reformed pastors around America. But why is this? Because, friends, they're faithless. The problem is not a problem of abandoning the principles of God's law, sans everything else. It is that. But the problem is that we live in a faithless age. People don't have faith. And so what they'll do is they'll try to minimize the antithesis, or they'll adjust their theology to the antithesis such that they'll create more synthesis, and they'll reduce the heat of the battle for themselves and for those around them. And friends, that is unacceptable. The only acceptable approach to face the future as the sons and daughters of the living Christ is to go at this with faith. We absolutely need faith. We need men of God who are willing to say, the giant is still 150 feet tall. I don't care. Somebody find me 5 stones. That's what we need. We don't need somebody to say, let's make him 12 feet tall. That'll make it a little easier. May God strengthen the Church of Jesus Christ. And remember that faith acts. It's faithlessness that talks about faith all the time, but never does anything in faith. There's just too many churches. That's just faith Baptist this, faith Presbyterian this, faith that. And it's just all cerebral for them. It's all like a heady thing, where it's all, I believe, I believe. Hey, let's sing a song where I can believe. I believe, I believe. Wave my arms around. I believe, I believe, I believe. Why don't you get out there with 5 stones and do something with that faith? If a faith doesn't do anything, it ain't faith. That's just the way it works. There's faithlessness that talks about faith all the time. There's faithlessness that reduces the size of the antithesis before us. Brothers and sisters, we just need to look up to God and cry out for His increase in faith. The present day is not a pleasant time for those who don't want to engage the battle. We are losing ground. It's no question. In the West, we are losing significant cultural, political ground. And that's everybody's conclusion out of the 2012 elections. I don't know anybody who's of a pro-life conservative, you know, bent of mind who said the 2012 election, you know, huge impact for the cause of righteousness. I don't know anybody. Basically, I think the entire conservative Christian movement went into shock in November of 2012 when they found out that our agenda lost just about everywhere. But part of the reason might be that Satan has been given a little more power to deceive the nations. Maybe he has. But greater is he that is in us still than he that is in the world. And you want to know when Satan had a little bit more influence and power over the minds and hearts of people? At the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when 12 apostles took on that world. And they brought down all kinds of idols. And I know it took 200 to 300 years before they made significant progress in the Roman Empire. But significant things happened, man. They launched into that world. And it was a world filled with tyranny, apostasy. You say, well, we got a lot of apostasy here. They had all kinds of apostasy in Jerusalem. They were dealing with all kinds of turncoats. I mean, it was a dangerous time. And moreover, their lives are threatened way more than our lives are threatened. I mean, we're talking about tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Christians who are systematically eliminated between AD 35 and 335. For 300 years, it was a bloodbath for the Church of Jesus Christ. But I'm here to tell you, the Church of Jesus Christ survived. It wasn't just a survival, it was a victory. They came out, and eventually, of course, it was the Julian the Apostate that said, O Nazarene, thou hast conquered. And he did conquer in that battle. And Patrick took down the pagan tribes of Ireland, and that story is an amazing story of tremendous faith. The point being this, they opposed the demon world. And the demon world had a huge sway upon the hearts and minds of millions of people in the Roman Empire. Let me ask you this, has anything changed? If they had faith, why can't we have faith too? It's my desire that God would open up the clouds of heaven and give us that kind of faith. Let me read from Matthew 17, verse 19. This is an example, another teaching on faith from our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast out the demon? And he said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you that if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now here's where Jesus is getting a little irresponsible with his language. I guess he's been to too many Zig Ziglar conventions. You know, a little too much positive thinking. You know, and we reform people will say, now wait a minute, you should have clarified that because somebody's going to take that way out of context and do the wrong thing with it. Somebody just might believe that. And that would be really dangerous. But let me read that to you one more time. Would you like to hear it? Here's what Jesus said. For truly I say to you, if you have a faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, in the context of this, Jesus is faced with this little boy who is a super special needs boy to the 10th power. Okay, some of you know what a special needs little boy is. This little boy is a special needs little boy. I mean, he is filled with the worst demon that probably has ever lived. I mean, that kind of thing. This is a big demon. Jesus, this kind, does not come out without a lot of prayer and fasting, and that's why the disciples were incapable of casting out that demon. Evidently, the disciples had somewhat of a record of casting out the demons. They had some power that God had given to them. But now you come against this gigantic demon. I don't know how big it was. It was a huge demon. And Jesus is dealing with this demon. And, of course, in the process of this, he is a test of that man's faith, too, because, number one, the disciples couldn't do it. Now Jesus is looking this man in the eye, and he's saying, think I can do this? You think I can do this? It's going to take some faith. Do you believe? And the man says, Lord, I believe. Help them my unbelief. In other words, he knew that it's going to take some faith here. And there's a lot of, by the way, there's a lot of parents here understand what we're talking about when we're up against a child who's dug in his rebellion or his sin or his special needs or whatever it is. You've seen that wall, that concrete wall that's 6 feet in thickness and 20 feet high. And you know that kind of ingrown rebellion or that sin in your own life, perhaps, or that sin in his life working against the sin in your own life. You follow me how that works in the family? You know that is a big demon. That is that demon. I have been against that demon for 7 years. We have dealt with that thing for 7 years. There is no way. There is no way. And Jesus looks at you, mom and dad, and says, there is no way. There is no way for me to deal with that issue in your son's life or your daughter's life. No way. You're telling me there's no way. And then he says, I need you to believe. And you say what? You say, Lord, I believe. And your voice is quaking now. Believe. But, oh, Lord, help thou my unbelief. Is there a father or mother here who couldn't say that? Do we all deal with unbelief? Oh, man. Oh, man. Oh, you know we're on the fence on these things. We need God to come into us and fill us with His Spirit and increase our faith, especially when we're up against the big demons, the big walls, the hard things, the impossible things. And Jesus is saying here, you want to talk impossible? If you had the faith like a little grain of mustard seed, you could say, get that wall, get that mountain. You move Pike's Peak from there, and I want you to put it up in Fort Collins. Sorry, I don't know any mountains out here. I'm just picking the mountain I know. Faith is moving ahead with total confidence in God's redemption, Jesus' blood, and His resurrection, God's total sovereignty, God's instructions, God's kingdom program, God's promises, and God's power to accomplish great things. Nothing is impossible for you. Sometimes, the reason why God doesn't act right away is because He's going to do something even more impossible. But whatever happens, God is going to do something amazing. And we need to have this perspective all the time, that God is an amazing God and He will do amazing things in this church, in your family, and it will blow your mind away. Adoniram Judson was a missionary to Burma. And these missionary stories are stories of men who took on the big giants, the difficult ones. And you talk about difficulties. You know, all of us have difficulties in ministry. But Adoniram Judson, he's captured on the way to the mission field by a French battleship and put in prison. When he finally makes it to Burma, he's in a Burmese prison for 18 months. And every night, hung up by his heels. So his shoulders barely touch the ground. How would you like to sleep that way every night for 18 months? He was widowed twice. He lost a number of children on the mission field. And he worked 7 years without a convert. This is not unusual. 7 years. 7 years. Not one convert. Some of these missionaries work 14, 20, 21 years without one single convert. Why? Because they're in the biggest spiritual battle of their lives. They're up against 3,000 years of Satan's dominance in some of these areas. You think that one's going to come down without some prayer and fasting? You think those are going to come down without some faith, some mustard seed faith? Brothers, when things get accomplished in the kingdom of God, it's going to be a lot of mustard seed faith happening within us. Now, of course, the picture is these are teeny weeny little seeds. And really, we don't need very much of it. We really don't. We just need God to give us some. And as God does that, tremendous things begin to happen. Here's what Adoniram Judson says, looking back at some of his work. Oh, slow of heart to believe and trust in the constant presence and overruling agency of our Almighty Savior. In spite of sorrow, loss, and pain, our course be onward still. We sow on Burma's barren plain. We reap on Zion's hill. The prospects are bright as the promises of God. If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings. In other words, what he's saying is, God is totally sovereign. God is going to do something amazing in my life. And it's going to be over my dead body or my tortured body. And it's going to be a lot of trials between here and there. But I believe all along the way that God is going to do something amazing. And God is challenging and testing our faith through these trials, brothers and sisters. You know that. It's just you've got to remember that nothing is impossible for God. In case some of you do not believe that. If some of you do not believe that nothing is impossible for you, the Greek says the same thing. Uden adunatetai humin. And that effectively means nothing is impossible for you. And the reason nothing is impossible for you is because nothing is impossible for God. If you do not believe that nothing is impossible for God, do not move on to the conclusion. If you don't believe the premise, if you don't sit there going, nothing is impossible for God, I know this, I know this, I know this, then don't move on to the next statement, and that is, nothing is impossible for you. But you say, Lord, you don't understand. You don't understand the giants, the dragons that have reared their ugly heads in my own life. There have been sins in my life I have dealt with for 15 years, and I have not accomplished the victory over these things. There's an anger issue in my life. There's a lust issue in my life. There's a rebellion issue in my child. And this thing is a dragon. It has teeth 6 feet long, and there is nothing I can do about this. Nothing shall be impossible for you. With this kind of faith, nothing shall be impossible for you. You say, but God, you don't know what we're up against. In our present systems, the Supreme Court of the United States, the ACLU, the NEA, have prevented any kind of worship and fear of God and prayer in the public school classrooms today. And I am heading into the public school classrooms tomorrow morning, and I want to worship you in those classrooms. How in the world is little old me going to stand up against the 15,000-foot dragons and accomplish something for your kingdom tomorrow, unless I reduce the size of the dragon and not require myself and my teaching to be rooted in the fear of God? How in the world am I going to take down these gigantic dragons? Nothing shall be impossible for you. Nothing shall be impossible for you. And one little boy, he looks at the giant and he thinks, just maybe I could do something. He reaches for 5 stones. He runs at the giant. It was just a whim. He really didn't know how it was going to turn out exactly. But he just found the 5 stones, and there was the giant and stuff. And I have a sling. I brought the sling all the way from Bethlehem. So I just grabbed the 5 stones. I ran at the giant, and I just let her go. And the giant came down. And then I walked up to him, and I said, what am I that sword is for? And then I looked at him, and I said, I think I could probably slice that head off. So I pulled out the sword. I sliced the head off. And here it is. We won. But that's only going to happen by faith. May God encourage your hearts this day with His Word. Heavenly Father, oh God, I pray that You would give us the faith. The faith to attempt great things, to step out and do something anyway, even if it seems impossible for us. Lord, we pray that there would be people this week in this room that would step out and do something impossible. And then watch You do something even more impossible. Father, if it's persistence that's needed, we know You love persistence. You love importunity. You love perseverance. And sometimes faith runs at the enemy, but sometimes faith just digs in like the bulldog. Clamps down and breathes because its nose is set back from its face. Father, you love this stuff. You love faith. So give it to us this day, we beg You. Oh God, we pray You'd increase our faith. And oh Lord, we pray that powerful, amazing things would happen through us, by Your power, and that we would give You the glory for each of these things that occur. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise be to God. Amen. Now we're going to move on to the Lord's table. And